Hey, good morning, family. Let's stand together and worship the Lord.
I believe you gave sight to the blind. I believe that the dead came to life. I believe there were wonders and signs, and you're still the same. I believe every word that you said. I believe there are scars in your hands, that your goodness is good without end, and you'll never change. I will tell of your wonders, sing of your praise. The God of creation knows me by name. The Lord is faithful yesterday, now, and always.
Faithful every day. Do you believe that? And we praise the Lord because He is faithful all the time. And this morning, we're just going to lift our voices together and sing some songs of praise, songs that will remind us of who our God is, particularly remind us of His mercy, remind us of His faithfulness, remind us of His grace to us. So it's great to be with you guys this morning. Let's continue to lift our voices and worship the Lord.
God Almighty, Jesus, our Savior.
Lift your voice.
I believe in God, our Father. I believe in Christ, the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name.
Bible all the way through. Almost done. It's only taken me 3 years, by the way. That's exciting. But one of the recurrent themes that I've noticed as I've read through, kind of trying to string together the story, is the instances of God's grace, the instances of God's mercy being designed to point us back to Him. His mercy being designed to point us back to Him and to have us come back to Him in repentance and obedience and love and faithfulness and trust. So sometimes I think we can take the mercy of God for granted, the grace of God for granted. But this morning, this next song just leans on us thinking about God's mercy. And as you listen, as you sing the verses, you'll see, if you're like me, you're going to see your life in the verses as we sing. You'll say, oh yeah, that was me. Oh, I remember when I've tried God's patience every day. So this morning, as we sing of God's mercy, as we worship Him for His mercy, I want to remind you, God's mercy God's grace, those times when you know God has been gracious and merciful to you, they're designed to pull us back to him so that we can worship him and see him for the God that he is and repent of where we've gone wrong and put our trust and our faith in him. So let's sing together of the great mercy of our Heavenly Father. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. morning we are reminded again of so many great truths. Lord, we're reminded of the truth of the Trinity, of who you are. We're reminded that you are faithful always. God, we're reminded of your great mercy and your patience with us. We're reminded of the truth that we were not seeking you, that you sought and found us and brought us back to yourself, made a way for us to return to you. So God, we are grateful again this morning. We are excited again this morning to continue to worship you as we love one another, as we give, as we hear your word, Lord, as we fellowship in this time. God, we want to honor you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this time together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated.
To the left now. So kids, you are dismissed, but we're changing the rules. Listen up. We're going this way today, kids. This way today. We're going to see how well we listen. All kids are dismissed for children's services this way. Let's see if we can do it. They're already talking about Sunday school. Isn't that cool? Thank you for listening, young people. Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you today and to share in worship together of a Lord that we do indeed praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Just think, if you have been visited by the grace of God and you have been changed by his mercy and his grace by the work of Christ, you really can understand what it means that his mercy is more. But I want to give you a tidbit just to think about that opening line. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. If indeed the Lord would not grant any more mercy from this day forward, you would still, and I would still, not have any other course but to praise the Lord. We don't live simply to receive his benefits. We live to know and praise him, don't we? So may you understand that, and that his mercy is indeed more. I am privileged to, in just a moment, introduce some missionaries. Before I do that, I do want to say happy birthday to a couple of our members. You know, we have this threshold of 80, and we know your birthday, and we remember your birthday, we say happy birthday. It's kind of how we do it. And so today, where's my friend Jerry Garrett? Jerry, said, just stand up. We'll stand up for a second. We're going to say happy birthday to you. Stand up. This is Jerry Garrett. He turned 81 this past week. I wasn't going to say how old you were, but who cares? His mercy is more, Jerry. I also want to wish a happy birthday directly to the screen to our sister Joanne Simmons. And Joanne's not with us today, as you all know, but this coming Tuesday, the 22nd, Joanne will also be 81, I believe. So, Joanne, we love you so much. I know you're watching, you and Dave. They watch, Dave and Joanne watch faithfully from over at Stella Maris. One more to our brother John Hardy. No relationship to Chris and Suzanne, but a dear brother who has been in the hospital for more than, I'm guessing, 2 months by now, and not in a good place. He's in a wonderful place, Stella Maris. His health is not great. Sometimes his family of son Fred, daughter Sarah, make it so that he can watch us. So John, if you're watching, brother, this church family is praying for you, my friend. His birthday was Friday, so we wish John a happy birthday. There's Alex. Alex and Katie, you guys in the back, they are part of the church growth team. And thanks to them, we've just grown by one number. And the Bible says the Lord added to their number daily. And so they've done their best, and I think Alex is holding little Nova Lee Grace. Nova Lee. That's one word, Nova Lee Grace. So let's congratulate them. So was it better having one instead of two at once?
Yes,
okay. Just trying to make sure I understand things. I think that this little young lady, her full name is Nova Lee, one name, Grace, but I think she's going to be Nova Grace. We'll see how that works out and what people actually call her. We'll see. Well, what a wonderful morning to be together. We have a real treat. I'd like to ask Paul and Carlene Eager to come up and join me, please. Paul and Carlene have been supported, as Paul shared with us this morning. He's really been part of this church his entire life, which is 55 years. And we were reminiscing a little bit this morning that not only Paul and Carlene are missionaries in Poland with Send International, they also have some family, a brother that's in the mission field that we support. And I also mentioned to him, as hard as I believe that 30, 40 some years ago, Paul's dad was one of my teachers here at Perry Hall Christian School. So it's a neat connection. Interesting, in those days, before accreditation and all those things, and teachers had to have 6,000 years of education and all that, you remember that? We could just teach kids the Bible and God-centered education and Christ-centered excellence. And so I had the privilege as a student here many years ago that I had four missionaries as my teachers. And I can tell you, I'm not sure they knew anything about the topic we were studying. I'm just kidding. But boy, was it fun to hear the missionary stories. As a matter of fact, I know I'm waxing on. Sorry, Chris, we're almost done. That one missionary that taught us, his name was Wayne Kuhn. I don't know if any of you old-timers know. Sorry, that's not the right way to say it. You folks have been around a while. Wayne Kuhn taught my Bible class, and he gave me one of my first commentaries ever on the New Testament. Big, thick. And there was this little tiny hole that went through the entire Bible from one side of the cover to the back cover. And that always meant something to me because that commentary was by his bed in the mission field, and some little bug had eaten its way all the way through his commentary. And it always meant something to me to have that in my collection. So we love missionaries, and we love you guys, and we're so glad you're here. And I've stole all your time, so thanks for being with us.
Paul, yes, thank you. Okay. All right, great. Thank you so much. So am I supposed to keep it short, or can I speak for maybe 10, 15, 20 minutes?
You're still short.
Okay, I'm so short. I'm taller than you.
I can either ask you questions, or okay, you can follow what I wrote.
Okay. So, again, we are Paul and Carlene Eager, and it's so good to see each and every one of you. Coming here almost feels like home. We have three kids. They're not with us anymore, so you can see our age. They've actually gone on. So we have Andrew and Aaron. They're in New York. And then we have Elena, and she's in Poland right now taking care of our dogs.
I just want to add something. I was going out into the foyer, and I just remember bringing our six-week-old to the nursery and then our older child also, and all three of our kids to Sunday school here. And I know they were well taken care of, as you, as a church. I'm really emotional today. Have taken care of us all these years, so thank you.
Amen.
So Perry Hall owns me from the very beginning that I remember. My parents were supported by you, and I remember also doing a play one time, and I was a little green tree standing right there in green leotards, and I sang "My Name Is Grumpy Bell." Today I will not sing that. Also played in the orchestra and did a few other things here, and I also went to school. And we probably were at the same time in school here for fourth grade and seventh grade. So my whole point is that Perry Hall has had impact on my life over the years, and thank you so much for that. We've been serving in Lubin and Legnica in Poland. We want to thank you for your partnership through prayer and finances. And it's so neat to be able to hear how people are actually praying and receiving our letters, and so we thank you for that. There's one thing I do want to remember is that my mom, for those that you remember, she would also send her greetings to you and the rest of my family. But we thank you for your financial support, especially during the ongoing Ukrainian crisis, which is still a crisis, by the way. And we had the unexpected privilege of being able to take care of up to 30 Ukrainian women and children over the last year and a half. And without the help of Perry Hall and without the help of other churches and other churches here in the U.S. and in Poland, we would have never have made it. One highlight from over the last number of years is seeing God's faithfulness being worked out in the timeline that He has established, and He has established that timeline. Even though often we don't see it, God is faithful, and we will find out later why He did the things that He did. In our presentation, which some of you heard this morning, we talked about how God has faithfully planted a church in the city of Lubin and has Polish leadership. And then we had the privilege of transitioning to the nearby city of Legnica, where God is establishing a daughter church, which is absolutely amazing. And then how God in His time was preparing the physical building in Legnica to be able to house the Ukrainian refugees. And we didn't know that at the time. For 7 years, we were, it was almost like we were hitting walls. But God opened up that, and we realized that God is faithful, and He had been preparing that building for a time such as this. And so we had the privilege of being able to take care of those ladies and children. And we actually saw several of those ladies give their lives to Jesus, and we have contact with them, and we are discipling them. In a moment, Carlene will share about one of those ladies. And finally, now, how God is faithfully growing the fellowship in Legnica. It almost seems like the water faucet's turned on. We've been shaking our heads and figuring out, should we quit Legnica? Should we go on? And I'm glad we stayed on, because now God is blessing, and that church is growing, and the church fellowship. And so we're very excited. In fact, just a couple of days ago, well, a couple of weeks ago, we heard that 7 new people came, and that's pretty amazing for the country of Poland. I also heard that this week that a longtime friend's son actually gave his life to Jesus in one of our VBSs. And so, God bless you. And also at our English camp, the two Ukrainian boys that came to our building in Legnica, they gave their lives to Jesus as well. And so God is actually working. God is faithful, and they made decisions to follow Jesus. So, Carly, can you talk a little bit about, God bless you, talk about Nastya.
Some of you heard this in the Sunday school hour, but I just wanted to repeat this so everyone could hear. But one of the ladies, Nastya, well, we had several, about 11, come to our last summer English immersion Bible camp. Of course, camp, it's fun, lots of fun things to do, but there was also a Bible hour there. And there are several of the ladies indicated at the end of the week that they had trusted Christ as our Savior. So we were able to start a Bible study after that to show them basic truths that they had never read in the Bible before. One of the ladies, Nastya, she said straight out, I'm not ready. I need to think about it. But as the months went on and as we started studying the Bible, one question she asked right away was, why do you keep talking about Jesus? I mean, you know, we hear in the traditional Orthodox Church, you know, God, but Jesus, who's Jesus? And in the song that we were singing, it was so great how the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit we believe in. And it was a privilege to be able to teach them. But we realized that the Bible became important to her, that each of the ladies and children received a Bible in Ukrainian. And we saw her carrying it. She shared with us later, some months later, that she was talking with her husband, and he asked, are you reading the Bible? Because it was near her. She was either reading it or it was near her. You have a Bible next to you? And then later when she had to go to the hospital with her two daughters, she brought it with her. So it was becoming something that she wanted to read and know more about. We do the studies through a translator. One Wednesday, the translator wasn't able to come, so we showed the film, The Case for Christ, and all of her family are very intellectually minded, atheistic, just see no need for a personal God. Is there? There is a personal God. So after that, she watched that film. She told us later that she had ordered the book in, I don't know if it was in Ukrainian or Russian, and read it because she wanted a way to be able to share with her family back in Ukraine about Jesus. And by the time that they left the end of March, she had confessed that she knows who Jesus is, Amen. What he did for her, for her Amen. Family. And we really are so thrilled, even though the difficult situation, that God works in these times.
Thank you, Carlene. We just have a few prayer requests. We're praying for a Polish partner and pastor in Legnica and growth for those that made decisions this past year. And we want to thank God for his faithfulness. And I hope you're very thankful also for his faithfulness. Thank you, Pastor, for letting us
amen,
come and speak.
Amen. Hold on. I'm going to pray with you. Ask Colleen. Hold on. Let me pray for you guys. Stay up. Yeah, please. Thank you so much. We're very encouraged. You missed it if you did not join us in the refinery this morning. I'll have more to say about that at another time. But we did have a nice time going more detail at what God is doing in Poland and how the way that God used Carlene and Paul and others to serve some going through this difficult time. So thank you for that. And it's neat to see the stories of how God was preparing things in advance, even without you knowing it. So grateful for that story. Let's pray for them, folks. So we have a great chance to support them with our resources and our prayers, but it's good to have them in person and to be able to express our love to them today. So let's pray. Our Father, we always count it a blessing when we get to visit with those that serve in foreign lands or across the country, across the world, that are part of our missionary outreach. It's a blessing to hear the stories of what you're doing in their lives, how you're meeting their needs, and in part we get to participate in that, and how you're answering prayer, and that certainly is something we participate in. But Father, how you're meeting their needs and protecting them and providing opportunities. And Father, hear this really on a global scale, this crisis. And there you have your people to meet the needs of 30 or 40 folks and to care for them and to love them. And Father, how you prepared the resources in advance as a demonstration of your power and your sovereignty. Father, we rejoice in what you've done over the last 23 years in the life of Paul and Carlene. But Father, we also rejoice in what it means to have a legacy of serving Christ in a family. Grateful for the way that going back with their parents and maybe beyond that, that you struck this passion in their hearts to serve Jesus Christ across the world. And Father, it's so cool to see these experiences shared today, these success stories, the challenges, the difficulties, the hard days. Paul shared earlier the intensity of the emotions, and even in the middle of what has been a tremendous year from a ministry perspective, it does take its toll. And so, Father, we're grateful that they have a chance to rest and refresh while they're in the States, to see friends and to recuperate a little bit and to be able to head back where I know that's where their heart is. Father, continue to protect and provide, watch over their children in the different parts of the world that they reside. Father, may they know of your continued presence. Thank you for his theme this morning and now on your faithfulness, Father. And we're grateful for that reminder that you are faithful. You accomplish your purposes. Your purposes will not be thwarted, your word tells us. So we're grateful for that. We love them, Lord. We commit them to you in a fresh way this morning. Thank you for letting them be a part of our family. Thank you, Lord, for letting us be a small part of what you're doing through them. And most of all, thank you for the way you're spreading the fame of Jesus Christ, even over in Poland, Lord. So we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. This pastor series, Ask the Pastors, has an S at the end of pastors. It wasn't Ask the Pastor, so Chris gets his turn now to come up and answer one of our questions.
Morning, everybody. We got plenty of time. This is awesome. All right. I have my feminine cup up here because I forgot my water bottle. Don't judge me. I am not confused. Do not normally operate in, I don't even know what color that is. What do we call that? Teal? Light teal? It's good to be with you this morning. I just want to equip you a little bit today. Talk about that book down there in a little bit. Before we get going, you can see even as the slide pops up what the topic is today. Who here loves confrontation? Okay, I got one hand. Okay, oh, so there's a few of you out there. All right, Gary raised his hand. Any other? In all seriousness, who would consider themselves like I'm down with confrontation? Let me see you. A handful. And like quick statistical analysis, that was not even 5% of us. Okay, most of us are not wired like you. I've got a little bit of that in me, but the Lord, to be honest, I don't think it's right or wrong. I think the Lord needs confronters. The Lord is kind of taming me over time. Probably was out of hand a little bit in my youth, a little bit. But some of you pop your head right up when there's disagreement in the air, and most of us kind of shrink away. Most of us, like when there's, like even just you're in the presence of confrontation and you get that feeling, right? That awkward. And the body language, you know, you find a way to pull out your phone, turn away, act like you, oh, that's right, I got to talk to you. And that kind of thing. We tend to not love it. But the world's gotten more confrontational in the past 10 years. I think specifically our society. So in our house, we have a few standing rules. We're developing them over time. These rules are time tested. You don't just get to say something. It automatically is a Harding family rule. But in our family, this is letting you behind the curtain. There is such a thing as rule number two. And we've gotten to the point where people say, well, it's rule number two. And rule number two is, it's not just you. So, like, if you're making a social observation, if you're like, that was like, he came on a little, like, that was a little weird. You go, yeah, that's not just you. That's rule number two. Like, yeah, if you think it's a little awkward, if you think it's a little weird, if you think that was a little bit out of bounds, it's not just you. And so we have a kind of a shared consensus. I saw in your body language that we have gotten as a society a little bit more confrontational over the past 10 years. It's not just you. For those of you who have come of age in the past 10 years, if you're in your teens, your early 20s, and you kind of come into like a little bit more of an awareness of like, you know, how big and bad and wide the world is, it wasn't as much like this 20 years ago. We've lost some civility. You guys heard of Pew Research, a pretty respected research agency that'll dig into kind of sociological questions. Fall of 21 is when this came out. So if you can kind of timeline this, fall of 21, we were recovering from what might have been one of the most divisive years in American history, at least in our lives. I think 2020 is right up there with that. Things were kind of coming unhinged. But this was fall of 21, so maybe the results are affected by that. It was called the Global Attitude Survey. So it was the 17 most advanced developed economies in the world, and I think we're still one of them. And so the U.S. was involved. And the question was, what's the level of conflict, your perceived level of conflict between people of, and then different questions, different political parties, different races, different ethnicities, different religions, city dwellers versus rural dwellers. And then it was, you know, strong conflict, moderate conflict, et cetera. This kind of continues. So as it turns out, there are, there's like 10 questions on the survey. I might as well just cough and get it over with. Excuse me. Here we go. 10 questions on the survey. The U.S. maxes out, beats out all the other 16 countries on 7 of the questions. Our perceived level of conflict. Okay, so once again, it's not just you, and we're probably not all wrong. And maybe there's something going on in America that's even more conflict-oriented, confrontational than what we might be finding where we move. As it turns out, maybe France is a close second, but not so close second, but they were second. But were you to move to Costa Rica, maybe not quite as much, right? You kind of know this, right? Our perception of ourselves is that we are just a disagreeable bunch. So that kind of flies in the face of what has kind of become this first commandment of modern life with people with, you know, living in a multicultural society. So I'm not going to answer, I'm not going to fill in the blanks. You are, okay? So this might be the first commandment, first secular commandment out there. Thou shall not talk about politics or religion. You're just not allowed to talk about it. So recently I was on vacation and I jump in the pool, hot, just going to get wet, air cool me off, and I enter into, in the midst of a conversation that it wasn't even my business, but someone's saying something political, and so I'm feeling like I'm on vacation, I don't really care, I don't know these people. I'm like, oh wow, we're going to break that rule, huh? We're just talking about politics? Is that what we're doing? He's like, yeah, isn't it? I'm like, isn't it a breath of fresh air to talk about something that actually matters? Because I feel like more and more and more, we don't talk about the things that matter. We avoid the things that matter because you're going to offend somebody. And you know, so we can't talk about the things that we hold most dear, our worldview, most clearly expressed in what we believe faith-wise and how that often is expressed politically.
So you kind of knew that. I had to kind of get you jump-started there. But so you've been catechized in this. You've been told, like, no, you can't talk about that here. Or if you do, you've got to caveat it and soften it and do all these types of things so that you won't be held accountable for actually having an opinion on something that actually might determine your eternity. Okay? But it's kind of like a one-sided rule. It's a one-sided rule, don't you think? I don't think the people that don't think like us see the rule the same way we do. We are constantly being reminded of why our worldview is wrong. In one way, shape, or form, or another. Sometimes in soft ways, sometimes implicit ways, sometimes with outright scoffing. We're constantly being put in that position. Just having a conversation yesterday, and just like how with Debbie, as a matter of fact, talking about somebody in your circle and in a creative environment, it happened to be a video game type company. How ostracized the direct minority of Christians are, where they just can't even, like, it's becoming more and more and more hostile. And some of you live in this environment. Some of you live in these corporate environments. I look over my shoulder when I'm not here, when I'm wearing my other hat in life. So don't you sense that something you hold dear is challenged often? And don't you sense that sense when you, like, when it is challenged, you kind of get that, like, oh boy, what should I say? What should I say? What's next? And then even higher stakes than that, when you sense something that the challenger has said, and you kind of have an insight, oh no, you're lost, aren't you? And I don't think I can be silent. Because I just think I had to peek behind the window of what's going on in your heart. And then maybe even higher stakes than even that, if possible, when either implicitly or explicitly you feel like the reputation of Jesus Christ is on the line. Something just got said that tears at the character of your Savior. And you feel it. It's visceral. I have to say something. I can't be silent. I'll give you a few examples of how that might go. Maybe this is immediately connecting with you, maybe it's not. And once again, I think rule number two applies. It's not just me. But just in case you're need some time getting warmed up. Last week, Pastor Dave tackles what is probably the hardest question in biblical theology. The hardest question for us to respond to, for those of us who embrace a biblical worldview. What are God's purposes in suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? You can hear it phrased different ways. The problem of evil is what the philosophers say. And so I've heard objections like this. So the skeptic says, so let me get this straight. So your God, he sees all and he knows all. Mm-hmm. Every dark alley, every brothel, every red light district, every child suffering under the weight of trafficking. And he sits on his hands. And you want to say something, and you better make it smart. And you're like, I cannot be silent. That is not my God. You didn't. And the window passes if you're not ready to go. Challenging. This is our Nate. It was just on he had like a four-week learned how to sail, like legitimately sail, like a 45-some foot sailboat from Annapolis up to the harbor up in Manhattan at the mouth of the Hudson. And they're anchored off one night, and there's a Statue of Liberty in the background. He sent us this amazing picture. I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. Statue of Liberty from the sailboat. And so he gets, but those types of windows offer time because you're not always moving. And sometimes, you know, like I said, the boat was at anchor. It's night at peace, and he tells me this morning, this a young man who's just simply skeptical of God's goodness and says, well, why did God give my grandfather cancer? See, those questions just can't hang out there without some sort of response from the Christ follower. It's unfaithful. Or I got this last time I went flying. It wasn't even said in a challenging way. The man I was flying with, He knows I'm a pastor. The conversation, I pray for this every week, that God would take me down a spiritual path, that I wouldn't drag someone, that they would say, hey, let's go, let's talk about this. And Lord answers that prayer in many ways. This was somewhat out of the blue. It had been quiet in the cockpit for a while, and he says, in a non-challenging way, he was referring to Christians, not Chris. He's like, you know, it seems like the way you vote and the way you believe are two different things. Seems like Jesus would open up his arms and welcome all these immigrants. But all I hear from you Christians is something about a wall. Is that fair? Is that unfair? I don't know. I mean, but like that was what he said, and it deserves a response. We're going to have to respond to this. I mean, do we just say nothing to that? Because there is an implicit accusation to our brothers and sisters and to the honor and dignity of Jesus. Or how about this? And you've heard a version of this before. So you're telling me that I've known since I was 10 years old that I was different on the inside. And now you're telling me that I'm not allowed to love who God created me to love. So we're not going to live in this world and have meaningful conversation and relationships without these moments. And if I was writing the script, the next line after these questions would be asterisk, swallows hard, asterisk. Because that's about the amount of time you get before you get to say something back. And so these are not textbook abstractions. They're real living, breathing objections. And they come at you in the context of real life. So look at, real quick, the back of the sermon notes. You guys, you have sermon notes? Hope you do. On the way in, the way out. So what I don't want you to do is sit there and read it. I want to point these out, because if you read them, I'm going to lose you for 3 or 4 minutes, and then we're going to be on an on-ramp, and you'll be behind. I want you to see that they're there. Four scenarios that after today and after we talk for a while, I want you to be able to speak to someone in your life, in your household, maybe at the dinner table, even tonight. And each one of them has at the end a version of the question, what do you say next? And I think that they're very real life. In fact, I got all these scenarios and much of the material that I'm talking about today from someone who I consider a mentor. I have met him once, got to shake his hand and chat with him for a few minutes, and Suzanne was happy for me. I looked over, she took a picture for me, she had a little like teary eye because she knew how important it was for me to meet them. It's okay, Suzanne, it's okay to cry, I promise. We have this running debate in my house whether or not it's okay to cry. It's okay to cry, right? Okay. The guy's name is Greg Kokel, and some of you are familiar with Greg Kokel. He is the founder of an organization called Stand to Reason, and one of his signature books is a book called Tactics. And as the leader of the youth ministry a few years ago, I gave these to the seniors. And are any of these seniors here? I bet you, did you read them? Did you read this book? You better read this book. This book is incredible. If I whet your appetite and you want this book, I want you to come to me and I will buy you this book. I think it's that good. I think it's amazing. It's about 270 pages. The print's fairly big, and it's conversational, and it's excellent, and it teaches you how to think and how to talk in these situations. So that's my plug, and also my bibliography, that I'm not stealing Greg Kokel's thoughts. I'm telling you, Greg has influenced me deeply, and I want to share some of the things I've learned from him and the way it has affected the way I see God's Word. The full text of what was submitted today, and I happen to know the person that submitted it and their heart, and it was really an equipping question because we all have these types of questions. But the full text of the question submitted today is, what is a biblical response specifically to the sexual sin in our country today? And man, we can't get away from that. We are so confused. I mean, and I don't even need to elaborate on the confusion. You know the confusion I'm talking about. Are we supposed to hit people upside their heads with the Bible? Is that a good plan? How about I just adopt the live and let live way of thinking? Maybe it'll all shake out. We're good. Probably also not a good plan. Probably called to something different. And the questioner says, hey, I know, HWLF, he would love first. I get it, right? Then what? Then what would he say or do? Like, how does that love get expressed? A hug? You just said something preposterous. Let me give you a hug. No. So what does love look like in these situations? So the question points in exactly the right direction. What would Jesus do? So I want to give you a tool today that, one, models your Savior, does that. Two, moves people in your direction, both in a good way and also just tactically. Like, what's the goal? Anyone here have any training in jiu-jitsu? Jiu-jitsu is not, just a few brief, jiu-jitsu is not about how hard you hit. It's about using your opponent's energy and momentum to your advantage, right? Bring them in a certain way and let the tower of bricks, the tower of false thinking, fall. Okay? So two, move people in your direction. Three, hear me. Set them up for the next God-ordained conversation as the one who is sovereignly weaving everything together moves them on both to small t truth and an issue, but also big T truth in the name of Jesus Christ. You are likely not, in fact, almost definitely not, unless a bus strikes you afterwards, the last person this person will ever talk to. You are going to hand this over to someone else. So it turns out Jesus knows what he's doing. We're going to go to scripture from insight. We're going to look in John 1, but I want you to, let's pray first. Let's ask the Lord and the Holy Spirit's blessing as we open up his word and see how we can apply this and ask him to rightly apply it to our lives. Father, we need you. Lord, your word is truth. You express yourself in your word. Lord, you called your son your word, even in the passage that we're getting ready to open. So, Holy Spirit, will you open up our eyes to what you have for us today? Lord, will you help us to apply it? Will you help us to love in the way that you would love? Would you help us to balance the two words that we're getting ready to read in this passage? Would you give us hungry hearts, not distracted hearts, Lord? May what you want to say to us in the next 20 or 30 minutes be the most important things in our lives at this moment in a world that asks so much of our attention, rightly and wrongly at times. Jesus, we love you. Help us to express that love via our leaning into what you say right now. Amen. All right. So John 1, you know this well. This is high scripture. This is high prose. I have to think that John was pretty proud of himself when he got done writing John 1. This is good stuff, right? I have not written anything this good before, okay? Really good stuff. And you know the opening verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, okay? But I want to take you to verses 14 through 18. Which is, you know, like we all know, you're probably really strong on those first 12, 13, 14 verses. And then as the chapter goes on, maybe you have not lingered as much on those verses. But we're going to start with verse 14, which is a verse that we all know really well. You ready? You with me? And the word did what? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. And like, this is John saying this. Like, John means like, no, I've literally seen his glory. Like, I lived with him, right? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Full of? Come on, guys. Come on. I've said like four funny things. No one's laughing. This, enough of this. Grace and truth, okay? Full of grace and truth. Then he says, John bore witness about him. John the Baptist, that is, bore witness about him and cried out, this was he, this Jesus was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because Jesus, he was before me. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Remember that song we sang last week? Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. At the time it was given, fully applied to God's people. The fullest expression that God was ready to show. But grace and truth, twice we've heard in this passage, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him known. So, this light that was from the beginning, the one that made all things, the one in whom, if we believe, will allow us orphans to become children of God. He became someone with skin on. And John says, I saw him. I lived it. Listen to me. This is not a textbook. I lived this. I would go to sleep. He wasn't that far away. I woke up and we had another adventure. The next day he was there. And when I reflect back on what I saw, I realize that God, this is what John would say, I realize that God was giving me a peek of himself when I saw him. My best description of Jesus is that in everything we did, every encounter, every relationship, this Jesus was full of grace and truth. So maybe we should be characterized by this too. What do you say, Christian? Maybe this could be a first principle as we respond to some of these things. So maybe not deeply insightful, but deeply foundational. You know this, but your response needs to be full of grace and truth. And truthfully, some of you are really good at one side of that coin and not as good at the other. And that probably wouldn't be a 95-5 question. That would probably be closer to 50-50. Like, for some of you, grace comes naturally. You're soft-hearted. You're perceptive. You see the emotion behind the lip, but you don't want to say the hard thing. You cannot say the hard thing. That's someone else's job. And for some of you, you feel burdened by God to say the hard thing. I got to get it out there. I got to say it. And you will walk away debriefing yourself after those conversations like, I cannot believe I did not instead say this. Okay, full of grace and truth. And maybe some of you are burdened when you think about there's some scriptures that are floating out there, and we systematize all this. There's some heavy scriptures out there. 2 Corinthians 10:5, which I don't need you to look up right now, but it comes on strong. It talks about when you interact with people, you need to be ready to destroy strongholds and demolish arguments and tear down pretensions, anything that puts itself up against the knowledge of God. And that ups the ante. Some of you are like, I'm out. I have no firepower. I do not have the caliber of weapons in my arsenal to tear down intellectual strongholds. I'd have to read for the next 10 years before I'd be ready to interject myself in one of these conversations. But what if we have the wrong idea about how to go about that? What if we were sneaky, tactical? Colossians 4, 5 and 6. You want to look that up for me? Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Verses that are familiar. But we're going to systematize kind of a few things here to prove that God is asking of us a certain approach when we deal with outsiders. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. It's kind of a reiteration of this grace and truth idea. Listen for it, okay? Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Would you agree with me that most of these interactions, we've hinted at already, there's a time element? Like, you might have 30 seconds before someone else shows up and the topic is away, or before your attention is stolen, before the moment of, like, poignancy is there, and like, I can't say it now. It's like, Okay? Making the best use of the time. I won't see her again tomorrow. I got it. Let your speech always be gracious. In a world that's taught you to win a debate by shouting a little louder, that's the example that we've been set, right? We live in the most contentious society on planet Earth, is what that survey said. And we model, you can't help but be affected what's been put in front of you. You know psychologically, I don't want to be that, but that's what you've been taught, that's the model for winning someone over. Go for it. Attack. There's something even somewhat American about that. Speak truth to power. This is not the biblical model. So let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So Jesus, full of grace and truth, Paul says this is our task too. First, be wise. Be gracious, be salty, be tactical in the sense of like knowing what to do. You guys understand the difference between a strategy and a tactic and maybe an operation? What's the strategy at hand? What would our strategy be? What's the strategic goal? To win people to Christ, to expand the barriers, the boundaries of the kingdom of God. That is our strategy. What is our tactic? Maybe something a little bit more appropriate given the situation. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight, but you don't bring a gun to a knife fight. Be aware of who you're talking to. So let's keep building a biblical case for where we're going. Many of you familiar, we're going to go to John 4 now. Many of you familiar with the gripping story of Jesus interacting with the woman in the well in John 4. So let's go to it real quick. We're not going to read the part of the story that you're most familiar with. We're going to arrive at the end. But just as a way of summary, if you're not familiar, read it. It's a great story. It takes up one of the most important books of the Bible. So, very human in the beginning of the chapter. A very human Jesus is tired. It's midday, on his own, thirsty. Sun's high in the sky. He sits down at a well to rest. He knows full well that his father had a divine appointment for him that day. He knows a conversation is coming. Information that we don't always have, right? Fair enough. He's at a piece of land that Jacob had given to Joseph in the days before he died. A place of historical significance to Jews. Although it's in Samaria. He had chosen to go through a path in Samaria. Didn't have to go that way. Chose to. A woman comes by herself to the well in the middle of the day. That's weird. Women don't go to the well by themselves, and if they do go to the well, they don't go in the middle of the day. Something's up. Jesus knows his appointment has arrived. So you may know the story. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." She says, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan." The woman's clueless who he is right at this point. Jesus says, if you really understood who was talking to you, you would have asked me for water, living water. So something's up. He switches the conversation pretty quick. And so he goes on to share just supernatural insight into like her troubled life, her history, multiple husbands, okay? But he does it in a way that's full of grace and truth. You sense in the story that he's not doing this. He's like, and the woman's boundary, the woman's barriers, or her walls are kind of coming down. Like, how does he know this about me? So far, this part of the story is not available to us because we're not omniscient. So the point's coming later. The story culminates with Jesus in kind of one of the clearest expressions, especially this early in the Gospels. He reveals who he is. The woman speaks of the Messiah in the third person. Then in verse 26, Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Which had to give her chills based on what she had heard. And it does give her chills because she reacts. And she immediately, "I come see this man who told me everything I ever did." She leaves. So she leaves her water behind, it says. She goes and goes into town. And she starts bringing other people back. Like, you got to hear what's going on. So that's where we pick the story up. Now remember, the goal is to find insight into the question of how we should deal with people who don't agree with our worldview. That's why we're doing this. People who usually, when they don't agree with our worldview, just for summary's sake, don't probably know Christ in a saving way. So we're going to pick it up at verse 27. So John 4, I think I might have said 3 before. John 4, chapter 27. So just then his disciples come back and they marvel that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" I think I have a sense of trusting Jesus. So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, said to the people, "Come see a man who told me that all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Well, he had said he was. She's evaluating that. They went out of the town and were coming to him. So now there's motion back towards Jesus. And now the disciples jump into the story, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't even know about. I'm coming down off a high. I don't need to eat for hours. I am lit right now. I am doing exactly what my Father wants me to do." Some of you know that feeling. If you've walked the streets of Bogota and you had that conversation with someone, you're like, why are we sitting down and eating for 2 hours? Let's get back out there, right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Listen for where we're going. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." More than likely, white robes coming through the fields as the people from town had heard what the woman had said and said, "Whoa, wait a minute, this guy says he's the Messiah? He told you what?" She had had a gathering, an instant gathering. Something's going on in the Holy Spirit. So he looks up, people coming through the fields. The fields are white with harvest as he sees the people coming back. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So there is one who reaps. With me? So that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. So there's not just one who reaps, there's also a reaper and a sower. Let me find my place again. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor. Okay? With me? There's a setup. This is a conversion story. So as the testimony goes, dozens of Samaritans are saved that day. There is some reaping going on. But Jesus says there's very clear there's two roles, right? There's reapers and sowers in this story. And you've probably read past this many times. There are gardeners and there are harvesters. Anybody here have a garden? Three of you aren't fully reliant on grocery stores. That's fantastic. We're going to be in good shape when it all goes down. Okay, I'm coming to your house, Ryan, for that tomato. All right? I think in theory we still at least have a baseline understanding of what it takes to have a garden. Are we still good on that? At least you get the can opener, you open it up. Here's the thing about harvesting. You probably planted it back in the spring. And since then, at one point you refreshed the soil. It wasn't last year's soil. You fertilized it. You weeded it. You probably pruned it. In many cases, you had to protect it from the deer. A garden in our backyard would not work. The deer would ravage it. Watered it. That sounds like a lot of work, right? It's a lot of work. It's a lot of prep. All for the moment where you walk out there with your pruning shears and you bring the tomato or the cucumber back into the house. Number of interactions of the gardener versus number of interactions of the reaper. Who's doing more work? The sower or the reaper? So Jesus looks at them and says, you're gonna reap something you didn't sow today. Like something's going down. I just set something up for you, apostles, and you were going to reap it. And I have been on that side of the equation before. I referenced Columbia before. I think of this every year on Wednesday night at Mountaintop, where we sit there and we work the week, intentionally build the week up to a Wednesday night, a gospel presentation, where we are hoping that young people will get out of their seats responding to the gospel. They go out and they have one-on-one conversations, one-on-one question-based conversations, asterisk, asterisk, with these young people, hoping to lead them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's called reaping. But I am conscious of that every year, that I am reaping, in part, what other people have sowed. 5, 10+ years of something going on at the bedside and home at night. Something's going on at Wednesday nights. Things going on Sunday mornings, as we saw that kind of exodus. There was like 30-some young people exiting stage left. And there was a lot of sowing going on before that moment of reaping. You see, on your notes there, on your note sheet, before there can be a harvest, there has to be a season of gardening. And so I think many of us today, we've kind of absorbed maybe this evangelical model, and maybe we're glory seekers. And so we seek of the moment like that is full of glory, that moment that someone comes to Christ. And we've gradually become convinced that Great Commission faithfulness, and if you're a Christ follower, your life should be associated with Great Commission faithfulness, right? It looks more like a Billy Graham crusade than a brief conversation in the waiting room at the car dealership. It's one of the scenarios in the backside. And so we're frustrated, and so we reduce evangelism to like altar call moments and sinner's prayer moments. And I don't think that's the model in the New Testament. I don't necessarily think that that's what Jesus was projecting as the model. One sows, another reaps, is what he says. Others have labored. You have entered into their labor. So I am going to say today, with a little bit of time we have left, we need to labor. And I'm going to give you a model. Let's walk in wisdom to those who are on the outside. That's what it says in Colossians 4. Let's signal grace and truth. So what if we saw these conversations when we're challenged as moments and opportunities for faithfulness more than taking on this self-imposed burden of saying exactly the right thing in exactly the right way so that we can lead someone to Christ? I think we put way too much pressure on ourselves because you are not sovereign over people's salvation. You are called to be faithful. So what is the tactical approach that turns potentially a frustrated gardener at the Thanksgiving table or a frustrated harvester into a faithful gardener, I should say? It's beautiful and simple and wise, and here it is in three words. I think it's on your sheet. Are you ready? Ask more questions. And I think this is even more important today than it might have been 50 years ago. So you might have grown up with an evangelism model that is significantly different than this. And a model is just that. It's a model. The world has seen significant gospel fruit from things like the four spiritual laws or evangelism explosion. Some of you, I was deeply affected by Ray Comfort and his approach to evangelism called the Way of the Master. I love it. I'm grateful for it. But the world needs to hear something different in our approach. There will be a shutdown if you splain. We have to be talking and understanding a lot more often than we splain. Let's look at Jesus' example. Three ways. I'm just going to go through them quick, okay? Luke 18, young guy, verses 18 to 29. You can write it down. Luke 18, 18 to 29. Young guy, rich young ruler, he's got it all together. Money's not an issue. Pretty successful. Everything he touches seems to be going pretty well. He's got title. He's got respect. Comes up to Jesus, and he throws him this, like, kind of softball right down the middle. Teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so, like, what would you do if someone asked that question? You're like, oh, I'm glad you asked. Even I can hit this ball. And pow. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus responds with, why do you call me good? Why'd you do that, Jesus? Well, it turns out this is kind of Jesus' habit. Luke 20, a couple chapters later, verses 1 through 7. A day or so after he cleanses the temple, he's flipping over tables, making a bunch of people mad enough to kill him a few days later. People come up to him, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Like, who are you? A challenge. Jesus says, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? Let me know. Like, is that what you would have said? Is that even the category of response you would have given back? You probably would have been wired by the culture you live in to say something completely different. Not just topically, a different type of statement. You wouldn't even ask a question. You would have tried to defend yourself. Matthew 22. You know this one. What do you think, Jesus? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is Matthew 22, 15 to 21. Well, don't tell me what to do. I'm Jesus. No, he doesn't say that. He says, hey, show me that coin in your hand. Let me know. Whose picture is this on the coin? And you know how the conversation progresses from there. Three times asked a question. You know how many times Jesus asked a question in the Gospels? Take a shot. Mentally commit to a number. How many times in the Gospels did Jesus ask a question? 305 times he asks a question. 305 times Jesus asks a question. Here you go. You ready for something that's even more striking than that? How many times does Jesus directly answer a question? Three to five. Depends who you ask. Low single digits. We can agree on that. Well, it's a different approach. So what does this tell me about gospel faithfulness in a skeptical age, huh? So sometimes the goal in the moment isn't conversion. Did you hear me, Baptists? Sometimes the goal in the moment is not conversion. So you can trust the character of a God who's going to sovereignly weave all things together to have the right person in front of that person at the moment of conversion. Like, he knows. He is mighty to save. He is not willing that any should perish. You are not necessarily in every... You do not have to throw the ball 80 yards down the field. Sometimes it is okay to put the football in your belly and run for 3 yards and get tackled. And get dirty. And brush yourself off. So what if our goal is more about faithfulness? What if the goal is really just a well-placed question? And hear me this, I think there's blanks on this. What if, I want you to start thinking about the goal in these confrontational scenarios where you feel like the dignity of Christ, what you hold dear, your belief structure, your worldview is being challenged. What if the goal is to simply put a stone in that person's shoe? Ever had a stone in your shoe on a hike? You got 3 or 4 or 5 people with you and you're like, hey, no problem, yeah, I kind of feel it, but we're good. And you're like, another 5 or 6 steps, you know, I just annoy him, it's no problem. And then you get 100, 200, 300 feet down there, and you're like, okay, stop. I admit it, it's terrible. This doesn't work. And you have to stop and take your shoe off. And the stone literally could be, you know, the size of a pea, but it is annoying, and it changes your behavior. You would love to put a stone in the shoe of people that don't see the world through the lens of truth that you have been given by the gospel. The kind of thing that makes them go, even a day or two later, like, yeah, I don't think that fits. I don't think what I said makes sense. I didn't have an answer to that question. It didn't work. Maybe you say, hey, it still seems scary, Chris. I still got to deal with all those black belts out there. I don't even know how to put this karate robe on, right? 1 Peter 3, 13-17, some encouragement. It says, have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. In your hearts, just honor Christ the Lord as holy. Be prepared. Think about what you're going to say. But you know the answer. Like, in the moment, God is mighty to give you the right thing to say and to use your imperfect response in a faithful way. So yeah, you're going to take a risk when you engage, and you may even be persecuted for it. That's what 1 Peter 3 is going to tell you. That you can look that up a little bit later. But can I give you a starter question that I think is almost always a fair game? Because sometimes even asking the right question is hard. Like, I don't know what to say. He was all over the place. What am I going to respond to that? You pick one aspect of what they just said. And I want you to know that they're nervous too. You have the truth of God in your hands. And they have built their lives on a house of cards. And often all it takes is one question for the cards to start tumbling. They're nervous too. So here's a starter question that's almost always the first and best move. You ready? What do you mean by that? What does that even mean? I don't know what you mean when you say relative. You say God gave him cancer? What do you mean God gave it to him? In what way did God give it to him? Let me know. And immediately the dynamic of the conversation shifts. Because we're so used to speaking in sound bites that often they don't have a reason for the hope that lies within them. Because they don't have hope. And all you have to do is start asking questions. This is what Jesus did. This is why he did it. 305 times he asked a question. Maybe we should take a hint that it's a really great way to engage people that don't agree with you. It's almost always a great question to ask. What do you mean by that? Secondarily to that, how did you come to that conclusion? Like, how did you know that's true? Because very often they don't have a great reason. I was always taught. Four things that questions do, real quick, they're towards the end. They bring assumptions to the surface. They reveal assumptions. Ideas that may have been kind of buried in their minds. They don't even know the assumptions they're bringing to the table. You ask questions, they say them, and they're like, that didn't sound good when I said that, did it? It didn't work. You know that feeling sometimes when you haven't thought something very well through. It's a way for you to kind of just gently call out smoke screens, and we all have them. We all have them. Sometimes, even when the question's unanswered, it makes a point all by itself. So it reveals assumptions. The second thing, it maintains control. These conversations are hard. Ever started one of these conversations, and then 5 minutes later, you're like, whoa, why are we talking about this? I have no idea how we got here. We start off with forgiveness, and now we're talking about the border? Like, what? No, I'm not responsible for that, right? So you start asking the questions. You maintain control of the conversation. You know what it is to be interested in someone? It's interesting. It's interesting to be interested. If you want to hold someone's attention, ask them questions. I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you what I think all day. It's interesting to be interested in someone. So it helps you maintain control of the conversation by keeping their attention. It also shifts, number three, shifts the burden of proof. Like I mentioned before, you have the truth, and I promise you they don't. And isn't that just an audacious thing to say? Aren't some of you like, I don't know, you're allowed to say that? Yes, I'm allowed to say that. Yes, we have the truth on our side. Yes, You've been coached not to think that way. So you shift the burden of proof to them. They don't want the burden of proof. They cannot take it. So ask questions. That's why Jesus did. Maybe most importantly, the last one, it promotes listening. Questions create an opportunity to listen. Let me hear you. It's a quick example. Someone tells you, hey, you know, like the classic airplane evangelism situation. By the way, I'm in airplanes all the time. I don't have these evangelism situations very often, but I pray for them, okay? Someone says, hey, they used to be a Christian. It comes up. Well, you think you know something there. I'll immediately, as soon as I say, hey, I used to be a Christian, and you just went two or three steps down a storyline, like, oh, I wonder what that means. I think I might know what that means. So you find yourself running down a path of anticipated responses until you ask the question, well, tell me what you mean. Like, tell me what happened. And they eventually relay the pain of a dad who claimed Christ but left the family when this young woman was 15 years old. So now you have a different story on your hands. A story that probably evokes a lot more compassion than maybe the first few facts did. So you ask questions and it promotes listening. That's a different story altogether. Do you ever get the feeling nobody listens anymore? You guys are still listening? Give me four more minutes. Do you not crave to be heard sometimes? You're saying something that's important, it's on your heart, and you realize it might even be somebody you love, and you're like, oh, you checked out. You're not listening. Like, everybody knows that feeling. Everybody knows that feeling. So listen. Set the soil up for the next conversation. Let me give you a few more questions that seem to be the right kinds of questions in the midst of these conversations, and then we'll go home. Someone who is just doubtful. Scenario number one on the back talks about a young man who makes a profession of atheism, just bursts on the scene with it. Eventually, you might want to ask the question, well, how do you think all this got here? Tell me why my body heals itself. Like, that's just not what machines do. How about this? Why do we all seem to agree when we hear or taste or see something beautiful or something wonderful? How come what you think is beautiful, what I think is beautiful, is about 98% of the time the same thing? Is that meaningful at all? What is it about a human heart that's different than an animal heart? What's your insight on that? Why does everyone in this room long for justice? How come there's no one in this room that doesn't care about justice? Is that important? Does that tell us something about how we're made? Or who made us? Do you think there's any hope? What's the solution to all this brokenness around us? Do you see any hope for us? What comes next, in your opinion? If this is all getting worse, like, where's it all headed? How about this? Does your heart ever long for a way to break that cycle that you're in that you described to me? Do you ever have a longing in your heart that something ain't right? See, questions, meaningful, thoughtful, listening questions, lead you to a place where you can say the thing that you most want to say. But you can't lead with this. So may God take you via questions to a point in a conversation eventually that sounds a little bit like this. Hey, I just appreciate you just talking to me. But before we go, I just want you to know that I have these questions too. In fact, a lot of things you've said today in the past, like in the past 10 minutes or so, they just really, it was exactly where I was at like 10 years ago. Like, I remember asking these questions when I was 21, and I just feel like I'm at the same point. And I just want you to know there was a time in my life When I was cynical and I was hypocritical and I was a mess. But someone shared God's plan, the God that created me, God's plan to kind of just recreate me and reconcile me back to himself. And I'm different now. I'm different. And I hope you've kind of seen from the past 10 minutes, like, my life is, I've got this joyful hope inside of me. And I'm so grateful you're just listening for a few minutes. I just have a heart that wants to know the God that made me more. Like, Do you have a story like that? And leave them thirsty by listening. Let's pray. Father, would you make us as wise as serpents in a world that's hostile to us, but Lord, also as innocent as doves? Lord, would you make us naive enough in a world that always seems to put someone in front of us, that seems to want to take advantage of us, to let our guard down, knowing that we are protected by a God who is mighty to save, a God who has ordained ambassadors, a room full of his ambassadors to go out and speak on his behalf. Father, would we trust that you sent your son here on purpose enough to walk in his footsteps, to be able to ask questions? Lord, will we be in tune enough, Lord? Would you teach our hearts to be in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to ask the right kinds of questions at the right time? And failing that, when we don't know, to just simply listen and ask, hey, what did you mean by that? Father, I cannot imagine the gospel potential in the room if we transformed all of those small moments of faithfulness into something that you could build your kingdom off of when the next gardener comes along. Father, may these pews be filled one day with the expressions and the results and the fruit of our gardening. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us?
What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood near the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are buried, his mercy.
Clap if you want. I think they start meetings. I've been fortunate to never have to be in one of these meetings, but they start them off with admitting something. So I am a former member and recovering member of the 2x4 Club. And when I was first a believer, that was my choice. Praise God that he has changed me to be more like the guy, at least more like the person that Chris is describing, that was more like Christ in his model to ask questions. I hope that any of you former 2x4s club members see the wisdom in doing it Jesus's way. And by the way, he has changed the outcome of the meetings and the interactions because of that change in my life and in my heart. So a couple announcements when we adjourn in just a minute. If you're a member of Perry Hall Baptist Church, we are having a members meeting here in the sanctuary 5 minutes after we leave, or after we dismiss, not leave, 5 minutes after we close. If you've already voted online, you're welcome to stay. If you have not voted, you're welcome to stay and to vote. We're going to discuss our budget, so we'd like you to do that. If you're not a member, you're welcome to stay to use Chris's line and look behind a curtain and see what we do at our members meetings. There's also a men's breakfast coming up. Just want to let the men know. We want to continue the momentum we had at the at the cornhole tournament and have you out on September 2nd. So please join us for breakfast on that day. And then finally, if you're interested in being part of the choir over here in the music on the left side, my left side, your right side, after the service, please stop by and see the team over there if you want to be part of the choir. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to be in your house today. Father, we've been challenged to think differently about our approach, what it might look like to faithfully share our testimony, what it might look like to faithfully share the gospel, and to realize often you have a pathway, a strategy, a tactical approach for us. And Lord, while we recognize that the moment by the power of your Spirit will be different, there's a sense in which we can show compassion and love and interest in those we're communicating with by simply asking good questions. And Father, may that lead us to ask the question, what will you do with Jesus? May you be pleased to use good questioners with grace and truth to see many added to your kingdom through this church. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.